of headlines. Four senior aides to the British Prime Minister resigned from Downing Street in a day amid growing pressure on Boris Johnson to quit. Russia bans German broadcaster Deutsche Welle in Moscow in a tit-for-tat move against Berlin's ban on Russian state TV network, RT. And U.S. President Joe Biden's approval rating falls to a new low as the majority of Americans believe the country is heading in the wrong direction. Hello, welcome. Thank you for joining us. We're here with our top story this hour. British Premier Boris Johnson faces a fresh crisis as four of his closest aides quit amid growing calls for him to resign. Johnson's chief of staff, his principal private secretary, his director of communications, and his head of policy all resigned, resulted in a tumultuous day for his government. Three of the officials were directly linked to the Downing Street parties held during COVID-19 lockdown. Johnson has been slammed for the gatherings, publicly known as the Partygate scandal. The premier has also been condemned for accusing Labour Party leader Keir Starmer of failing to prosecute a sex offender in the past. The comments prompted the resignations of Johnson's head of policy, and it provoked criticism from his finance minister. Political commentator Ian Williams says that resignations tendered by some of the government's aides in the UK may be a divisionary tactic to preserve Boris Johnson's premiership. Stick with us.
People aren't entirely sure whether these recent resignations are actually resignations, or whether it's a case of Johnson throwing them overboard to distract the wolves and preserve himself. At least one of them was an issue of principle. The press attaché who resigned over Johnson's insistence that it was Starmer's fault that the former TV star and accused paedophile Jimmy Savile was there. What Johnson's brought attention to, it shows his ineptitude, is that Jimmy Savile, the person he accused Starmer of protecting, was in fact the darling of Margaret Thatcher. He attended Number 10. He was spoke in her favour. He was forever by her side on public appearances. So it's allowed people to sort of rake over the coals and show the party's antecedents with the unsavory characters, of which there are many.
The Bank of England increases its forecast for peak inflation yet again, admitting price rises are likely to reach over 7% in April. The central bank says that inflation would likely hit 6% this month before peaking at 7.25%. The forecast in December estimated a peak of 6% by spring. The bank's Monetary Policy Committee says that the raised prediction mainly reflects global energy and goods prices. Higher global gas prices have forced the government to announce a big hike in the energy price cap, which will come into force in April. Meanwhile, the Bank of England has raised interest rates for the second time in 3 months as it tries to curb a rapid rise in the cost of living. Cost of living in the 19-country Eurozone hits an all-time high as inflation rises to more than 5%. EU lawmakers demand emergency measures to prevent even more citizens from falling into poverty. Jerome Hughes reports from Brussels.
Food and energy prices are soaring across the 19-nation Eurozone, placing enormous pressures on cash-strapped consumers. Inflation hit a record high of 5.1% in January. The matter was debated in the European Parliament on Wednesday.
I'm highly concerned about the combination of high and increasing levels of inflation and a central bank that refuses to normalize its monetary policy.
The story is not the same everywhere. For example, Belgium has an inflation rate of 8%. In France, it's just 2.5%.
Hence, we will see divergence in international competitiveness of the member states of the euro area. We've seen in the past the misery that comes about when you have that kind of development.
The economic impact of COVID-19 has disproportionately hit young adults in the EU. Homelessness and mental health problems are rife. For example, here in Belgium, PreventSuicide.be published a report on Tuesday showing calls to its helpline have skyrocketed. A record 22,000 were made last year, an increase of 20% on the previous year. The vast majority of those desperately reaching out for support are young people. Due to growing public debt, EU governments have been cutting investment in crucial areas such as education.
That cannot be the right way forward. We are increasingly in a knowledge economy in Europe. We need to invest in our people to really be competitive.
The potential fallout from a conflict between Western-backed Ukraine and Russia is fueling economic uncertainty in the EU.
This is something we have to factor into our economic analysis. And geopolitical tensions and issues, of course, have to be recognised.
Some EU lawmakers say the West should stop provoking Russia and instead put the best interests of citizens first. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
In a tit-for-tat move, Russia is shutting down the bureau of German broadcaster Deutsche Welle in Moscow after Berlin banned a Russian TV network from operating there. The Russian Foreign Ministry said it will also terminate the satellite and other broadcasting output of Deutsche Welle on Russian territory. It added that it is starting the process of designating the German media a foreign agent and pledged more reciprocal measures. Deutsche Welle called the decision absurd and a complete overreaction. The German government also slammed the Russian move as unacceptable and urged Moscow not to politicize the issue. On Wednesday, Germany announced it was banning the transmission of the RT channel in German language, alleging that it lacks broadcasting license. The Russian president tells his French counterpart that Ukraine's actions are provocative as tensions run over the Western accusation that Moscow was planning an invasion on its neighbor. The Kremlin says Vladimir Putin made the remark in a phone call with Emmanuel Macron, which was the third between the two in a week. The French presidency says Macron talked with both Russian and Ukrainian leaders to underscore the importance of a reduction in tensions. Macron has become the de facto chief mediator between Russia and Europe. Other European countries have also reached out to Russia. German Chancellor Olaf Scholz says he is planning a trip to Moscow, and the Turkish president has offered to host talks between Ukraine and Russia. The frantic diplomatic activities come as the West claims Moscow is amassing troops near its borders in anticipation of a war with Ukraine. Moscow denies the accusation. Political commentator George Samueli says Western powers are exaggerating disputes between Russia and Ukraine that affect the two neighbors negatively. Here's more.
The Western powers, and by that I mean just the United States and the United Kingdom, are unnecessarily aggravating a situation that could escalate out of control. I do not believe that there's any threat of a Russian invasion of Ukraine. It might happen under very special circumstances if Ukraine launches a military offensive against the Donbass. But it doesn't seem likely that Ukraine has any such plans, then there's not going to be any Russian invasion. And this constant hysteria emanating from London and Washington about this imminent Russian invasion is escalating tensions unnecessarily. I mean, we've seen that Zelensky himself says, hey, there's really nothing going on, nothing drastically has changed, you're causing panic in Ukraine, you're causing investors to move their money out of the country in the fear of an imminent war. And you've got other countries that are just not buying this. Hungary isn't buying it. Croatia isn't buying it. I mean, Germany isn't buying it. And but the US and the UK have their own agenda, and therefore, you know, they're unnecessarily escalating things. And when things escalate, things could go wrong. There's no question. Something accidental happens, and we're in a very serious situation.
Political failure has followed military failure for France and the West African nation of Mali. After nearly a decade of war, a new military government has taken the popular decision of kicking out France's ambassador. Rami Mazouri has more from Paris.
France's ambassador to Mali has been kicked out of the country in a major blow to the neo-colonial sphere of influence known as France-Afrique. The reasons included undiplomatic language from Paris towards a new military government in the capital of Bamako, but also sanctions on Mali, which have raised food prices, and especially the failure of almost a decade of French-led war. France first declared war in overwhelmingly Muslim Mali without the United Nations approval, allegedly to fight religious extremists. 9 years later, with thousands dead and a million refugees, public opinion has turned massively against France.
Polls show that 80% of Malians in the capital think that France was only there to defend French interests. It's an opinion which Paris has blamed on Russian disinformation.
Public opinion is also reportedly strongly supportive of expelling the French ambassador, as well as of the military.
Dans la vision occidentale,
in the Western vision of things, there isn't a desire to respect the majority will of these people, or to help install a minimum of democracy, and thus a government with a minimum of credibility. If you install a government which is pro-Western and which doesn't reflect the popular will, then of course you will create anti-occupation sentiment because you become a hostile force yourself.
The bold move by Mali comes just days after Burkina Faso's military seized the heads of state, even as French soldiers were on a mission in the country. In the past 18 months, other revolts in Guinea, as well as in Chad and Niger, have many wondering if France is losing its neo-colonial hold on sub-Saharan Africa.
Les intérêts français dans la région.
France's interests in the region are threatened by new players such as China, Russia, and even Qatar, which has invested a lot there. We can no longer say this is a region which is under total French domination, because there is now competition. However, as long as the local governments are corrupt, they can be easily influenced by foreign powers.
France's military has stalled for time, saying a total military withdrawal from Mali will be discussed in the coming days. Rami Mazahiri, Paris.
U.S. President Joe Biden's approval rating falls to the lowest level, putting his Democratic Party at risk of losing control over Congress in November elections. A joint Reuters-Ipsos poll suggests some 56% of American adults disapprove of Biden's performance. Only 41% of those surveyed were okay with what the president has been doing since taking office. Another poll just a week ago had put Biden's approval at 50%. Americans' exhaustion of the COVID pandemic and its economic fallout are to blame for the president's plunging popularity. The poll also says majority of Americans think their country is heading in the wrong direction, with the economy and public health cited as their top concerns. A massive winter storm sweeps across the central and northeastern United States, affecting more than 100 million people. At least 25 states are under winter weather alerts. Many, including Kentucky, Illinois, and Missouri, declared states of emergency as some areas got up to a foot of snow. The storm has also caused cancellations and delays in land and air traffic. More than 5,000 flights have been canceled across the country. At least 130,000 people are without power, and schools in several states have been closed.
I think my philosophy is...
Israel approves a new plan to build some 1,500 new settlement units in occupied Al-Quds. The land already annexed for the project is located between the French Hill and the Hebrew University of Al-Quds. The project includes construction of 500 rooms for Israeli students, 200 fortified rooms, several residential towers, and public buildings. Since the beginning of this year, Israeli authorities have approved 4 settlement expansion projects. That includes a plan to expand the Hebrew University. Israeli settlements are illegal under international law, but Israel has been pushing ahead with its plans in defiance of international calls to stop them. Members of the Islamic Jihad movement have held a rally in the Gaza Strip in support of Palestinians in Negev who are under the Israeli apartheid policy of displacement. Ruba Shabbat has more from Gaza.
Palestinians in the Gaza Strip staged a rally organized by the Women Framework of the Islamic Jihad movement to voice their support for Palestinians in Negev region in southern parts of the occupied Palestinian territories. The protesters denounced the Israeli regime for violating the rights of locals in Negev and demolishing their homes.
We are here today to support Palestinians in Negev. Israeli regime is trying to demolish our identity by taking over these lands and expelling the Palestinians. Our message is that we will never accept such crimes. All the Palestinians are facing the same struggle and we will remain united.
In recent days, hundreds of Palestinians in Negev have staged protests against the land confiscation by the so-called Jewish National Fund, an organization that collects money from Jews around the world to seize the Palestinian property. The Israeli regime has suppressed the demonstrations, arresting dozens of Palestinians.
Israel has stolen all what is Palestinian for a long time, but our Palestinian resistance keep defending the Palestinian rights by all means, even the armed resistance. Our enemy used every possible chance to press ahead with its apartheid policies of land grabbing, but our national resistance never hesitate to fight in the face of these crimes in all parts of Palestine.
Palestinians are all united in the face of the Israeli occupation and reject as illegal and unacceptable the Israeli land grab policy.
This event is held to voice our support for Palestinians in Negev who are under Israeli illegal land grab policy. This Israeli regime is expelling Palestinians from their lands and replacing them with settlers. We tell them that we maintain our unity and fight back, while we urge the international community to take a serious step to end such crimes.
The number of Palestinians in Negev is estimated at 300,000. Estimates show that they are living on 5% of the land, 95% of which confiscated by Israel. Israel has seized more Palestinian lands in Naqab in the past few years. Protesters here say this is an attempt to expel the Palestinian population from the area, which amounts to crime against humanity. They also stress that Palestinians in Naqab are not alone in their struggle. Ruba Shabet, Gaza.
Well, that's a wrap for this hour's World News.
This is IRIB English Radio. With you early in the morning. With you at midday. With you till the night's end. IRIB English Radio.
Islamic Revolution and Spread of Quranic Culture. In the name of God, Salam and welcome to the program. Dear listeners, we are in the 10 days dawn, the period marking the victory of the Islamic Revolution in 1979. The third episode of the special series on this anniversary will be dedicated to the role of the Islamic Revolution in bolstering and spreading the luminous culture of the final divine scripture, the Noble Quran. Stay tuned, please. The Noble Quran, as the most important source of knowing Islam, besides presenting guidelines for individual life, has clarified political and social issues. The Iranian nation's revolution under the leadership of Imam Khomeini, God's mercy upon him, was staged through inspiration of Ayah 11 of Surah Ra'd of the Noble Quran, part of which reads, "Indeed, Allah does not change a people's lot, unless they change what is in their souls. The Islamic Revolution was the return to the Quran. It was an uprising which followed the instructions of this holy book as the way for victory. Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, says, "The resemblance of the Quran and people is like that of rain and the earth. When the earth is dead and dry, suddenly God sends rain and the earth jolts. Then he causes torrential rain to fall, and the earth jolts again and grows. Then streams run successively in valleys till the earth sprouts and its plants flourish, and God brings forth from it what is the source of adornment of the earth and the food for people and animals. The Quran does the same for the people who accept it." Ayah 7 of Surah Muhammad reads, "O you who have faith, if you help Allah, He will help you and make your feet steady." Iman tried his best to make Muslims in Iran and all over the world closer to the Quran, as acquaintance with this life-inspiring book will prevent waywardness in thought and deed. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, public tendency was multiplied hundreds of times. Thus, Quranic activities increased remarkably in the form of Quran ceremonies, contests, training of reciters and memorizers of the Quran, foundation of Quran TV and radio networks, and holding of thousands of Quran classes and courses throughout the country. In view of this, the Islamic Republic of Iran is proud of obtaining almost 180 international ranks in various fields of Quranic activities. The exegesis of the Quran as one of the Islamic sciences explains the beauties and some of the secrets of this divine book, according, while keeping in touch with modern achievements of mankind in different sciences. After the victory of the Islamic Revolution, Quranic circles and establishments were formed across Iran to develop Quranic teachings among people from all walks of life. In 2016, more than 700 courses of exegesis of the Quran were held all over the country on the basis of Quranic lifestyle, authored by Professor Abul Fazl Bahrampour. In every class, some 20 to 30 people debate with an educational and research approach. The participants, besides being active in the exegesis of the Quran, try to practice the Quranic instructions in their life. The Organization of Endowment and Charity Affairs has been holding international Quranic competitions in a bid to promote the rich culture of this book and make Muslims of other countries familiar with the developments of the Islamic Iran, and also familiarize Iranians with the Quranic activities among other nations. The international Quran competitions are among the greatest achievements of the Islamic Republic of Iran and one of the most outstanding Quranic events in the world. These competitions have been held since 1982 except 1983 and 1985 due to the heavy bombardment and missile attacks of Saddam's regime over Iranian cities and villages. The unique status of the Islamic Republic of Iran in the world required to enter the compilation and publication of the Noble Quran with a totally scientific and specialized approach. Therefore, expertise units were set up in order to maintain different needs such as research, artistic and technological aspects, computerized preparation, supervision and revision, publication and communication with cultural organizations and institutions of the country and the world. Before the Islamic Revolution, the number of publishers of the Quran was very few, and there was no specialized supervision on the activity. In 1985, however, this supervision was given over to the Islamic Propagation Organization. Thus, today, there are over 1,000 publishers of the Quran. Leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says, "We should admit that our society has been distant from the Quran for long years. We are decreasing this distance and compensating backwardness. But this backwardness has been very much. During the rebellious rules, the Quran had no official presence in the society. There were people here and there who were familiar with the Quran, but it was only the recitation of the Quran. Contemplation on the Quran, particularly at the social level and before the eyes of the public, was very little. We were distanced from the Quran due to the kind of education that existed before the revolution. Now we want to compensate this, and to this end, rightly and fairly a lot has been done since the advent of the revolution, which we witnessed the result. But this is the beginning of the job. One should be quite close with the Quran. The concepts of the Quran are the concepts for life, not just knowledgeable. Sometimes, one's Quranic knowledge is good, but there is no trace of the Quran in his life. We should try so that the Quran is embodied in our life. Just as one of the noble wives of the great prophet, when asked about the temperament of the prophet, answered, "His temperament was the Quran." It means that he was the embodiment of the Quran. This should materialize in our society.
Food for thought.
Salam everybody, and congratulations on the auspicious birthday anniversary of Imam Muhammad Baqir, peace upon him. Today is the blessed day of the start of the sacred month of Rajab, and let us hear what the 15th infallible successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny, has said regarding the keys to faith. O Jabir, the first beings that God created were Muhammad and his family, the rightly guided ones and the guides. These were shadows of light, luminous bodies without spirits. They were strengthened by the Holy Spirit, or the Ruhul Qudus, through which Muhammad and his family worshipped God. For that reason, he created them forbearing, learned, endowed with filial piety and pure. They worshipped God through prayer, fasting, prostrating themselves, enumerating his names, and pronouncing Allahu Akbar, or God is great.
Epic. Glory, honor. This is Bahman, the month which reminds us of love and empathy.
خاکم و سرزمین من همیشه جاودانه شد خاک امورایی من قدم قدم غیرت شو غزل غزل آی بنو از ابتدا تا انتها مردمی از جنس غرور
اگر دموکراسی شد ما سر در
See the world through IRIB English Radio, the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
This man changed the world.
Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar. Allahu Akbar, Khomeini Rahbar.
Our bosses couldn't cope with the idea of an 80-year-old Ayatollah, which they didn't even know what an Ayatollah was, who lived on garlic and onions and yogurt, directing a revolution that was about to topple America's most important ally.
شما در این قرن معجزه کردید. ملت ایران ملت معجزه آسای قرن است.
الله اکبر. خمینی رهبر. الله اکبر. خمینی رهبر.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحیم. السلام علیکم. Welcome, dear listeners, to another edition of The Man Who Changed the World. We are with our guest, Dr. Mehdi Torabi. Before we begin our program, let's listen to a few words about unity from Imam Khomeini.
این مسلمان ها که ادعا می کنند که ما تابع پیغمبر اکرم هستیم، ما تابع قرآن کریم هستیم.
To these Muslims who claim that they are the followers of the Holy Prophet, the followers of the Noble Quran, well, come and see what this Quran says and what you said. You can clearly see that they are causing us all these troubles, and yet they say, we are Muslims. Is this Islam for you to just say that you are Muslims? But because America is such and such, is this what you should be doing? They give their oil to America and give away whatever belongs to their nation. Their nation is helplessly and wretchedly being trampled underfoot by their injustice, and yet they claim they are Muslims. Is it even possible to become a Muslim by making the claim of being one?
میگن ما مسلمان هستیم و میخوان که اتحاد باشد ایران هفته وحدت درست میکند اونا میگن ایران داره تفرقه میندازه
They say that we are Muslims and want to achieve unity. Iran holds a week of unity, yet they say Iran is sowing discord. Some of their radio stations said that Iran is sowing discord. Iran has held a week called Unity Week, yet they say it is sowing discord. Iran says, Oh, you billion Muslims in the world, become united and do not let these superpowers do injustice to the world. They always say, Iran this, Iran that, so that they do not let Iran utter a single word. Anyway, the claim of those who say we are followers of Prophet Moses and the claim of those who say we are followers of the Prophet of Islam are both false. Claims. These are all claims. Actions must be considered. To those who are the supporters of Prophet Moses, we must see how his action was. History has been recorded. The Quran exists. History exists. The Torah exists. And everything exists and has been recorded. Now just come and see what actions you have taken. Actions are self-evident. As for those people who are followers of Jesus, the history of Jesus Christ has been recorded, and they themselves know about it, albeit with some distortions, and people are seeing their actions.
اونم که تابع حضرت عیسی تاریخ حضرت عیسی مضبوط است و خود اونا میدانند البته با انحرافاتی
Those other people claim they are defenders of atheism. They do not consider anything to be true. Those other people claim they are the advocates of the nation and the masses, yet as far as they can, they strike and hit, kill and lay waste to everything in their path, and you see just what they have done to Afghanistan at present. As for these people who are Muslims, well, the same holds true. They should see the history of Islam. They have access to it. They have access to the Quran, the Prophet's seerah, way of life. They know about all of these, yet their actions are contrary to it, unlike the action of other common people.
Dr. Tarabi, welcome, and thanks again for joining us.
My pleasure.
And please give us some insight into what Imam Khomeini said about the about unity.
Sure. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, I think it's pretty clear from the words he said, but, you know, there's really not much we can add to what he said. But the point is that, first of all, he's talking about that there are certain people within the Muslim world who insist, for various reasons, on, you know, being servants of non-Muslims.
Mm-hmm.
Or they think that their own personal, individual, family, clan, tribal, matter will be served if they kill other Muslims, if they unite with the kuffar against the Muslims, if they unite with the Americans, mm-hmm. with the British, with the French, with the Zionists, with the Israelis, against other Muslims. And so this is really the problem that we're talking about. They themselves oppress these people in the Muslim world. They themselves oppress their people, and then on the one hand, and on the other hand, they are there basically to take advantage of all the material economic benefits that their piece of the earth offers them. And in return for serving the American and the Western and the Zionist strategic and economic interests, they are able to live very luxurious lives that are above the law, that and be unaccountable to whoever there is in their society. And, you know, this is not nothing, this is not new. This has always existed in the Muslim world. You always have these people who, for personal and tribal considerations, are willing to kill and assassinate and overthrow and do whatever they have to do. And but it's interesting because Imam Khomeini then says something, which is that, you know, he says we he says it a couple of times, and in the Farsi it's actually, you know, funnier the way he says it in Farsi, which is that, you know, we create Unity Week in Iran, and they say that we're causing division. I mean, this is, you know, this is how ridiculous it gets. Here we have the Islamic Republic, and under the leadership of Imam Khomeini at that time after the revolution, basically, you know, taking the flag of Islamic unity and hoisting it and advocating Islamic unity, and then what do they say? They say you guys are causing division. I mean, how's that?
Well, when you have nothing to say, then, you know,
right,
we'll just pull at anything.
Right. So whatever we say, it's going to be always, you know, they're going to always portray it as the opposite.
Of course.
We've talked about this in other programs, but it's good to mention it again. Basically, this message of unity is one of the central messages of our time, and one of the central messages that the leadership of the Muslims and those who are, you know, in charge of the affairs of the School of Ahlul Bayt, whether it was Imam Khomeini in his time, or the supreme leadership after him, or whether it's the great Miraja that we have in Qom and Najaf and in other places, all of them are united and in one voice talking about the unity with other Muslims.
Right.
And here we're not talking about trying to gloss over the differences,
mm-hmm.
or not to talk about the differences. The point is that you talk about differences in an academic,
exactly.
in a rational, in a reasonable way. The point here is one of political unity and one of unity of action, where you understand who the enemy is.
Mm-hmm.
You understand that, you know, being together and being united and trying to work out those differences is much better than fighting yourselves and uniting with an enemy against other Muslims.
Right.
So this is the problem that we have today. The problem that we have is that we have certain groups of Muslims, and some of them are Sunni and some of them are Shia. They would rather work together with the enemies of Islam against other Muslims than to work together with Muslims to overcome whatever differences and whatever problems there might be within the Ummah. This is really the gist of the matter. And here I am not including the Takfiris as part of the Sunnis because they're not Sunni. Mm-hmm. Takfiris are not Sunni.
Right.
Takfiris are Takfiris.
It's a class of their own.
they're their own thing. They don't accept Shia or Sunni. And if you look at what they've done in Syria and other places around the Muslim world, they actually end up killing more Sunnis than anybody else.
Right.
So, the point I'm trying to make here is that for those vast majority of Muslims within the Sunni and Shia mainstream, they, on a daily basis in their daily lives, we see that we all work together, we live together, and we have cooperation, and we do things together. So that's the way to go forward. And those, you know, extremist elements on both sides who are mentally unstable, I repeat, they are mentally unstable, have to be weeded out and have to be sorted out.
Right.
And those that can be helped should be helped with spiritual guidance and trying to find a way for them. And those who can't and who insist and who have some, you know, for some reason decide that they want to kill others, they have to be get rid of them. You have to get rid of them the way Islam commands you.
Mm-hmm.
For people who cause fitna. And remember, in Islam we say, you know, fighting is, you know, fitna is worse than fighting. So you have to fight in order to get rid of fitna. And this is a fitna.
But with the global players today, don't you think it would be clear to understand if you're siding with the kuffar versus, or is it still very, I guess, very melded together, that it's very hard for regular average Muslims to even realize
where they're saying? I think we always make excuses. I think it's everybody's responsibility to go after these affairs. We're not talking about even 30, 40 years ago where, you know, you didn't have access to information or where you didn't know what was going on. Today,
absolutely,
every teenager has access to all the information he needs. And, you know, not all of it is authoritative, obviously, but you know what's going on in the Muslim world.
Right.
If you make the effort, with very little effort, you can find out what's going on in the Muslim world. You can find out who has said what, who has taken what position on what issue,
mm-hmm,
and who has done what in whatever part of the Muslim world it is. And then you have to ask Allah to guide you. You have to ask Allah to give you the right judgment and to allow you to distinguish haq from batil. The problem that we have is that we have a lot of people, especially the older generations among the Sunni brothers and sisters, who have no idea anything about Shias and about Iran and about, you know, Hezbollah and about Iraq and whatever, all the different things. So you have these takfiris infiltrating into their mosques, taking over their mosques, taking over their spiritual guidance, telling them lies about what Shiism is and what the school of Ahlul Bayt is and what the Ahlul Bayt did and those events that occurred at the time of the Prophet and after the death of the Prophet. And you have them being basically brainwashed into thinking that Shias are not Muslims. That's number one. Number two, you even have worse than that. You have them actually telling them that certain things which are certain practices, certain beliefs, which are part of mainstream Sunni beliefs and have been for, you know, 400 years, as being, you know, shirk and being, you know, bid'at and all this stuff that they always come up with. You know, if it's not shirk, it's bid'at. You know, if it's not bid'at, it's shirk, you know. Come on, you know. For example, we have the practice of visiting the graves. You know, especially the graves of prominent personalities, like visiting the grave of the Prophet and visiting the graves of the important companions and personalities in Islamic history. Well, you look at Sunni fiqh, you look at all the Sunni traditions within all four madhab, you see that this is not bid'at, this is not shirk, this is a normal part of religious practice and has been over the centuries among the Sunnis. So why suddenly some guy in the middle of the Najdi Desert pops up, you know, whatever, 200 years ago, 250 years ago, and decides, hey, this is shirk. Well, when did that happen? You know? He knows. And it's interesting. If you go to Mecca and Medina, you will see the majority of the Sunnis will do ziyarat.
That's true. They will
come to the graves. They will seek intercession from the Prophet, peace be upon him. They will, you know, make that connection that exists, that is real, between you as, because, you know, This is the problem with these Takfiris and these Wahhabis, is they don't understand the soul. They don't understand that you have a soul. The soul is eternal. You know, your body dies, your soul is still alive. Okay? And they say, you know, astaghfirullah, I don't even want to repeat it because, you know, it's Unity Week and we're talking about the Prophet. So they say very stupid things about the Prophet after his death. You know, things like, well, if he's dead, then what good is he of me and what use is he to me? You know, or, you know, you had one of their so-called sheikhs, because they're not really alim. I mean, we call them alim, but they're not really alim.
Yes.
Saying things like, oh, my cane is worth more to me than the Prophet, because, you know, I can use my cane on the Prophet, you know. And I'm saying these things, and I already feel bad saying it. So I'm not going to continue. But the point is that they don't understand the soul. They don't understand that when you're making the connection with the Prophet, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, you know, may we all be sacrificed for him. And when you make the connection with those important personalities of Islam who sacrificed their life and gave their entire life and all they had and everything that they had and their entire being for Islam and for Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala, that when you make that connection, it's your soul that's connecting to their soul, because their soul is eternal. Okay? It's not about, you know, going to the grave and getting connected to the stone that's in the grave.
Right,
I mean,
right.
This is a very childish and you know, simplistic way of
looking at it. Or even worship, rather. I don't think people really go with the intention of worshiping.
Of course not. Nobody goes. I mean, you know, I mean, you spend your whole life reading Quran and trying to understand Tawheed, and then what? You're going to go there and worship a stone? I mean, come on. This is ridiculous, okay? You know, maybe there are a few people here and there who don't understand this matter.
Right.
But this is not the way that the vast majority of Muslims perceive the matter, whether it's Shia or Sunni. And, you know, sometimes people get emotional. So, you know, that's good. Let them. It's not that, you know, this emotion. Obviously, their belief has to be based on reason and a proper understanding of the place of the Prophet. So, you know, it's not that your religion should be emotional,
right.
But people get emotional, obviously. I mean, you know, you get connected to somebody who is very dear to you, which, you know, the Prophet is the dearest to all of us. You know, dearer to us than our own parents and our own children and whoever it is that we find, you know, that we love in our lives, in our personal lives. Well, you know, more than that, it's the Prophet, peace be upon him. And, you know, by many degrees. So, obviously, you're going to get a little emotional. Obviously, you're going to, you know, maybe cry, or you're going to, you know, say certain things that are in your heart that you wouldn't say to other people and to other personalities. And so, this is not a bad thing. This is evidence of your deep love for the Prophet, peace be upon him. And why do we love the Prophet? And again, this is something maybe we should have discuss this in other programs, but it's good, we need to mention this. So we talk about the Prophet and, you know, the amount of love that we have, and, you know, that he guided us, and that, you know, we have Unity Week, and, you know, we have all the things that are, you know, that we have talked about and that we do when it regarding the Prophet. So why is the Prophet, you know, who is the Prophet?
Right.
So I think it's good if we spend a little time talking about that. And the point I want to make here, and this is more a religious discussion than it is a political or other kind of discussion or biographical in terms of the Mokhwani, is, you know, we have to understand this whole thing regarding the Prophet goes back to Islam itself. And what is Islam, and why would God, you know, reveal such a religion? And then who is the person that would have to reveal it? So, you know, if we try to think about it a little bit, and we try to increase our understanding of this whole affair, this will, I think, lead us to love and to be close to the Prophet and the Ahl al-Bayt in a way that maybe is of a higher degree or is of a better quality. So what we can start off with is thinking, well, you know, one of the things that we say and one of the things that we believe and one of the things that is rationally clear and obvious and as they say, doesn't require proof, is that God is perfect. Okay, that's in the very definition of God. When you say God, when you say, you know, that absolute existence, however you want to say it, that thing which we have called God, in its very essence and in its very definition, that is equal to perfection. Okay?
Right.
So you don't have to prove his perfection. In other words, when you the very conception, or the as they say, the tasavvur, the conception of this thing that we call God, in it is the idea of perfection. It is nothing but perfection.
Right.
Okay? Can we agree on that?
That sounds good.
Is that good?
Definitely.
I think that's, you know, that's a good way of looking at God as the perfect, or as, you know, the complete. When we have things like the first and the last, the beginning and the beginning before the beginning, the end after the end, this is what we're talking about. We're talking about it's absolute. It's absolute perfection. So, when you have such a God, obviously such a God would not send a program or devise a program or have a program, whether it's the actual program itself or the way this program is being, transmitted, that would be imperfect.
Naturally.
Can we agree on that?
Yeah, that makes sense.
So if something is perfect, because that's part of his perfection.
Of course.
Part of it's not simply that he is some sort of thing, you know, floating that's perfect, and you know, we look at him and we go, oh, you're perfect. But then his action is somehow not perfect.
Exactly. Well, that would cancel out his perfection, though.
Exactly. So that is when we say perfect, we're talking about his actions.
Of course.
Is perfect. What he does and how he's conceived it, or he doesn't even conceive. The way he acts and the way he is and the way he acts, there's no distinction between what he is and how he acts. This is why we have, for example, in the ayat, in the Quran, we talk about kun fayakun, you know?
Right.
It's not about, there's no time and space and difference between, you know, that which is and the creation of that thing. The creation of that thing is that thing.
Exactly.
Okay? So, when we say he's perfect, that has in it, again, intrinsically, the idea that whatever program he has for his creatures and his creation, and the way that this program is transmitted, will be perfect. Is perfect. I don't even want to say will be perfect, because that's the future tense. It's perfect. Okay? So, therefore, we can see here and we can understand here that Islam, which is the program that Allah has for humans, and the revelation of Islam, which is Quran, and, you know, is perfect. And of course, the person, the prophet, the messenger bringing the message has to be perfect. You can't have a perfect God sending a perfect message, you know, in the form of a perfect and final and complete revelation being given to us by an imperfect being, by an imperfect agent of this of this transmission, an imperfect agent of transmission. That agent of transmission has to be perfect himself. Okay?
Exactly.
So this is how we understand the Prophet is perfect. Not perfect in the sense of divine perfection, because that's a different matter, but in terms of being the perfect human being, being the most complete human being, being the complete human being, we can't even say the most complete, but being the complete human being, being the absolute, complete, perfect manifestations of divine characteristics and names, those being the manifestation of God on earth. Not in the way that they talk about, astaghfirullah, you know, Jesus in Trinity and in Christianity the way we have it today, not as an embodiment of God, he is not God. He is the manifestation of the names and characteristics of God.
Right. Well, definitely those concepts of honesty and justice
and everything.
Everything.
Okay. So, this is why we love the Prophet. Is that a good reason to love somebody?
Yes, of course. Better a perfect person than an imperfect person.
Right. So better to you know, have the thing that is the object of our love being something perfect
of
and
course.
Being the perfect creation and the perfect human than just some emotional thing because, you know, we thought maybe our parents would like it if
exactly.
we liked the Prophet.
Right, right.
So I'm giving little, you know, coded messages here, you know, that your belief should be based on what you actually understand and your relationship, your personal relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and your personal relationship with the Prophet, peace be upon him, as God's messenger. I mean, that itself is the highest status that one could say about any being, which is that you're the messenger of God. And remember, we have it in the Quran. This is not something that, you know, we claim. This is in the Quran that his status was even higher than that of Gabriel, who is the closest angel, an archangel, as they say, to of God. He was the one that God would give it to the Jibreel, and that would then be transmitted to the Prophet. But then we have at some point where there is a direct connection between the Prophet, peace be upon him, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And there's a point where he goes into the heavens, which is the Mi'raj, where at that point, you know, Jibreel no longer comes. Goes for, and it's interesting. It's as Jibreel himself is saying, I can't come further with you. This is, I'm not allowed to come further than this. So, you know, that's a pretty high station.
Very, very much
so. So, we have this perfect God, and we have this perfect program. And remember, I like, you know, I'm purposely calling it, you know, program. I'm not calling it, you know, religion. I'm calling it program. This program for the perfection of our soul and the perfection of humanity. And we have the perfect messenger, right? So you would think that this would be enough reason for us to be united. And you would think that some of these people would actually step back for a moment, sit back, chill out, think a little bit about, you know, what immense weight and an immense blessing this all is, and actually start using their intelligence and their logic and their reason, and decide that, you know what, maybe going and saying certain things and doing certain things is not the best way forward. And it's interesting, we see Imam Khomeini talking about, you know, in this section that we heard, he's talking about things like, well, let's see who acts according to their book. Let's see what those who follow, they say, those who say that they follow Prophet Musa, peace be upon him, you know, let's see what he did, and let's see what they, how they act. Let's see those who say that they follow Prophet Isa, peace be upon him. You know, what did Prophet Isa, Hazrat Isa do, and how do they behave? And then he goes and he says at the end, he says, okay, let's see those who say that they follow the Prophet, peace be upon him, Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, let's see, you know, we all know what he did, and let's see how you act. Okay? So Imam Khomeini is actually being pretty clear about this matter. Again, and we're saying this to ourselves first. We're not claiming any kind of, you know, higher station than anyone, or any kind of, you know, action that's, you know, whatever, better that we're better than anyone. We say this first to ourselves, that when you have in the Prophet an example, in this perfect human being, you know, you don't really have any more excuses. You really, this is about hujjat. You know, when we talk about hujjat, in the school of Ahlul Bayt, and obviously in the other schools as well, we talk about things being hujjat, things being authoritative, things being, you know, you no longer can bring an excuse at some point, because all that had to be told to you, and all that you had to understand was told to you, was said to you, and you know, it's just a matter of you acting on it or not. When, you know, one day, as all of us will be, you know, going to the next world, and we will be confronted with what we did, you know, the hujjat is going to be the Prophet, peace be upon him. It's going to be where, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala can say to us then, you know, I sent you this perfect Prophet, and, you know, I told you to follow his example, and he did everything perfectly the way he was supposed to.
Right. And what did you go wrong?
And what did you do? Now, it's interesting, because you would think that, you know, that which is the most beloved of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that being, you know, and he is, obviously the Prophet is the most beloved. And then you have ayahs in the Quran which are very interesting, which say things like, you know, this is the word from Allah, this is, you know, brought down revelation from Allah, from God, brought down. And if he had not conveyed it correctly, what does it say in the Quran? It says we would have cut off his aorta. Aorta is that main vein in the body, okay? Anybody who knows a little anatomy, that's right. Like the major vein in your body. Which, if it's cut, that's it, you're dead.
That's it, right.
There's no turning back. So here it is, God saying, in his revelation, saying, you know, to about his beloved, saying that if he hadn't done this correctly, I would have killed him. And then it's interesting, the next ayah is, and none of you could have done anything about it. Okay, this is, it's pretty heavy.
Very, yeah, that's okay. Enough pressure.